I don't know if it, you, I really enjoyed the first part of the meeting, and the good thing was that some of the songs we sang and some of the things that were shared fitted in nicely with what I'm going to talk about this morning. So I'm going to talk about this morning about something, and Helen won't put the slide up quite yet, something which God's been talking to me about. It's a sort of a principle, I believe is a biblical principle, and God's really been revealing it to me and unpacking it. And over the last few weeks, some of the things we've been talking about and some of the things that people have shared, the scriptures and things, all sort of fitted in and tied in. There's been elements of those scriptures which fit into what I'm going to share this morning. So what I'm going to share this morning is a principle called the Morecambe Principle. So Helen, you can... There we go, the Morecambe Principle. Has anyone heard of the Morecambe Principle before? Some of you might have, those of you that are saying yes... possibly might not be telling the truth because I entirely made it up for this message. You'll understand, it'll be something that hopefully we'll get to understand as a real thing by the end. Let me explain the Morecambe Principle. Well, in fact, let me not explain the Morecambe Principle. Let me show you something which is really around the Morecambe Principle. So here we go.
Ladies and gentlemen, tonight, Grieg's Piano Concerto by Grieg. Soloist... Mr. Eric Morecambe, conducted by Mr. André Frey. Thank you.
What's the matter?
The introduction.
The introduction's wrong?
It's too short.
It's too short?
Oh, you noticed?
Yes. Yeah. By how much is it too short?
Well, you see, I went down here like that. Yeah. I came back.
You wasted some time there.
I wasted time there, yeah.
Yes.
Anyway, you see, it's about... I would say about that much.
Yes.
About a yard.
Yes.
The length of it by about a yard, we'll be in.
And what do you think we can do about that?
I mean, that's nothing to do with me. Well, we have my musical manager, he does all this.
Could we get in touch with Grieg?
That's a good idea.
we call him on the phone.
Well, we call him on the phone.
Why not? I didn't bring his phone number.
Well, it's Norway, something or other, is it?
What's the code?
Fingal's Cave, I think it's Fingal's Cave. Mind you, I mean, you might not get him. He could be out skiing.
Could we just try it again?
I tell you what.
Yes.
This time,
yes.
I'll sit down there waiting.
What a good thought.
Hey,
you'd be ready.
He's in, isn't he?
I'm out of the game.
All right, do that.
All right, ladies and gentlemen, Grieg's Piano Concerto, soloist Eric Morecambe, conductor Mr. Andrew Preview.
I hope you don't mind me saying this.
No.
But when you got to the part, which was my cue, I couldn't see you for the lid of the piano.
Yes.
The lid of the piano was in the way.
Was it?
Yes.
The lid of the piano.
I don't know what we can do about it.
He wants to be taller, does he?
Yeah.
Could you wear high heels?
Again?
Oh, well,
no. I mean, you don't have to, you know.
I don't know what we can do about that.
Well, I have a suggestion. Would you jump up in the air? So I can see you over the lid of the piano. If you could
you
jump
want
up.
Me, you want me to actually jump into the air on the rostrum in order so you can see my cue?
Yes, I mean, that's if you do that for me, you know, if you do that.
Yes, I'll do that for you.
I'll announce it again.
Yes, he's a nice man, isn't he?
Isn't he charming?
I like him.
He's very good. Grieg by With Him and Him.
Something wrong with the violins?
No, there's nothing wrong with the violins.
That's only your opinion.
What were you playing just then?
The Greek piano concerto.
You're playing all the wrong notes.
I'm playing all the right notes, but not necessarily in the right order. I'll give you that, Sunshine.
That sounds quite reasonable to me. Are you satisfied, Mr. Preview?
No.
Why not?
Well, look here, I mean, with all due deference, would you mind just wait 1 second here?
Don't forget, for another £4, we could have got Edward Heath.
Rubbish.
There we have it, the Morecambe Principle, or more importantly, all the wrong people in all the right places. And I was thinking really about how, and you may have thought this yourself, about how God always seems to use the wrong people. And I mean, he never picks the person we expect him to pick, does he really? The person that we would pick to do something. It's like he kind of never got their CV. He just sort of makes a decision and uses that person without any care or thought about who that person was and whether they were the right person for the job. I'm not the only one who thinks the same way. Gideon thought the same thought. And I'm not going to go over the whole story of Gideon. Hopefully he's going to come up. I'm not going to turn around, but let's go through the story pretty quick. So God comes to call Gideon to a place of leadership. And his people have become fairly complacent and sinful. And the Israelites are under attack as well. And they cry out to God for help. And God hears and he sends a messenger and a guy called Gideon. Now, God's messenger finds Gideon in a pretty strange place. He finds him in a wine press threshing wheat. Well hidden, sure, but it's the last place you'd really want to be threshing wheat. In a wine press, wine presses are wet. And to thresh wheat, you need dry. So it's kind of like the wrong place. But in Gideon, it's kind of hiding out there, really. It's the sort of place, you know, it's kind of like the last place you'd expect to find him. It's kind of like, you know, kids that eat chocolate behind a sofa so their parents didn't catch them. If you have kids and find them eating chocolate tucked around behind a sofa, you can't see them apart from their feet sticking out the bottom and the tops of their heads over the top, but they can't be seen. And Gideon was kind of like that. He was hiding away so no one could see him threshing wheat. And the angel of the Lord comes to greet Gideon, and he says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And Gideon kind of says, "Are you talking to me?" I kind of like hear, you know, that you talking to me is kind of a bit gangstery, isn't it? You know, sort of, I don't know, maybe New York, are you talking to me? I'm not very good at accents, and you'll find that out a bit later. But, you know, are you talking to me? You know, I can't save Israel. And, you know, I'm the weakest and the least in my family. And Gideon says, you know, I can't. And God says, yes, you can. And Gideon says, I can't. Yeah, you can. No, I really can't. And it's a bit like, you know, have you ever taught your kids to swim, you know, and they chuck them in the water? I chucked them in the water. You gently coerce them into the water and you go, right, off you go, and you're on your own now, you can do this. And they say, I can't do it. And They can, but they just don't have that confidence. And Gideon could, but he's just not full of confidence. Anyway, Gideon ends up being used by God. Ends up being used by God to bring about victory, and everyone cheers. Yay. It was a massive victory. But my question is this. God always seems to pick the wrong people. Doesn't continually... He kind of always looks for the winepress hiders. You know, those people that we would never pick. He never picks... You know, the wine press holders there. And he always picks those sorts of people, or in today's terms, maybe he picks, you know, the weakest of people. And good fine specimen of a man there. I appreciate Nathan for posing for that one. But he always picks his people, doesn't he? And you go through the whole Bible. And I'm not going to explain who these people are. If you understand what they did, great. If you don't, I'm not about to explain it because it's far too dangerous. But he kind of picks people like Rahab. Okay, he picks Rahab. Rahab's a prostitute, and he picks her. Moses. Moses is a murderer, yet he picked him. Abraham. Abraham was way, way too old to do anything, yet God picked him. He picks Timothy. Timothy was way, way too young. Now, any ideas how old Timothy was when God used him first? He was very young. Anyone know? I did the maths, okay? According to tradition, Timothy died at Ephesus in 97 AD when he was about 80 years old. Paul directed two letters to Timothy, one from Macedonia about 65, and one while Paul was incarcerated in Rome, awaiting his own death. Now, if we subtract, God did maths, if we subtract 65 from 97, we get 32. Now, if we subtract 65 from 97, I've done that, we get 32. Subtracting 32 years from the age Timothy died, we get 18 minus 32 equals 48, at which the age Timothy was when the letter of 1 Timothy was written. Therefore, Timothy would have been around 48 years old when Paul first wrote to him and told him he was young. So anyone who's under 48 is young. Those that are older, us older. So he wasn't that young after all, really, was he? But in biblical times, it's kind of like he was just coming into his season. And I think that's more what it's relating to. Noah. What was wrong with Noah? Noah got drunk. David commits adultery and then goes on to have Uriah the Hittite killed following that. Even Jesus, the perfect son of God, has Bathsheba in his birthline. The woman in David's adultery. And Jesus carried on that trend. And Jesus picked fishermen in zealots. You know, you go all through the Bible. You know what a zealot is? It's like a rebel. James Dean, kind of in biblical times, wanting to overthrow the government. Leather jacket, motorbike, tearing down the town type. Smelling a fish. Not the zealots, the fishermen. He picked skeptics. You know, they had cynics, disbelievers, questioners, different to the people he healed, many of whom were septic. There we go. And women. He picked women. Lots of women. He used them. I can't believe it. He picked loads of women. And he chose the violent, blaspheming, aggressive men to advance the kingdom of God, and women who had slept around. Never the clean living, smartly dressed nerd with a huge Bible and a side parting. You know, type the bigger Bible, the better. There we go. This bloke's been to camp a lot of times. You know, he picks all the wrong people. But in all the right places. So he picks Saul. One minute, you know, he wants to smash your face in for being a Christian. And the next thing, you know, half the book of Acts is about him, and half the 14 of the 26 New Testament books attributed to him. Simon Peter, fisherman, smelling a fish. You know, denying Jesus one minute, and the next the first pope. Maybe that explains in traditional church the use of incense. Now, I'd always wonder why incense. It just makes you. If you've ever been in an Anglican church, it makes you cough if they come past you with wizardly incense. I'm guessing it's they all stank of fish. Just get rid of the smell. You know, I don't know. Maybe they don't. But that's the only thing I think. It's madness, isn't it? You pick all these wrong sorts of people, all the wrong people, but just where God wants them to be. God seems to have always chosen the wrong people in the Old Testament, and Jesus carried on in the New Testament. So why would God choose the wrong people? Firstly, to build his kingdom. And why would he choose the wrong people to rescue his people? to lead his family? Well, I'll tell you why. So we'll always know where the power comes from. The Pharisees thought that power came from observation and control. They believed they kept the rules better than anyone else, or at least were observed to be keeping the rules better than anyone else. Then they have the right to tell everybody else what God expected. They controlled through intimidation, fear and guilt, whilst Jesus set people free through love. Their belief concerning the kingdom of God was that if they crossed all the T's and dotted all the I's, and by carefully obeying all the rules, they were going to be in. But Jesus said, why wait to go to heaven? Let's bring heaven to earth. They also believed they were in more than anyone else. Now that's not something we do, I believe, but kind of like we're all in. But they believed that they were more in than somebody else. Kind of like, it's like me saying, well, we're all in, but I'm more in than you. It doesn't make any sense. And that was how the Pharisees saw things. And we take this strange pride sometimes, don't we, in, you know, what we're going to be wearing when we get to heaven. You hear people talk about it. Oh, I'm going to have these amazing robes of gold braids and I'm going to look ridiculous. Now I'm going to, you know, these massive things. They talk about these amazing clothes they can have. What do they talk about? The massive mansion they're going to have and the lake and the, you know, the jet ski and everything they want on earth. They think they're going to get in heaven. But actually, my belief is that when we get to heaven, we're not going to care too much about what we're wearing and where we live, because we're just going to be in awe of God the whole time. You know, when we sang that first song, interesting this morning, Ian had no idea what I was going to talk about, but the first song, and there's a line or verse which said, we ask not for riches, but look to the cross, and for our inheritance, give us the lost. It doesn't say for our inheritance, give us loads of riches and a massive house and a speedboat. It says, give us the lost. Now, maybe I'm missing something, but to be honest, I'd be happy sleeping butt naked on a bench with the wind whistling through my hair. You know, and we're going to see Jesus, folks. There we go, sleeping on a bench. I don't know what fourth photo you thought I was going to put up. But we're going to see Jesus, and we're not going to care too much about our surroundings. And I really do believe that. So when Jesus shows up, oh my goodness, are you kidding me? What happens? Eyes roll, heads turn. Pharisees are not happy. They have condescending glances towards Jesus. The Messiah certainly don't look like that. We can tell by our observations, what we've studied. That's not the way you do it. Jesus, on the other hand, was healing people and setting people free. Pharisees were study, study, study. Jesus was healing and releasing and saving. Pharisees were boring, boring, boring. I'm not a great reader. Horrendous. Jesus was about life and freedom and joy. The Pharisees thought they could get to heaven if they followed all the rules. Jesus said, welcome to the kingdom of God. And if he'd had a mic, he'd have probably dropped it right there. Boom. The Pharisees, who were theologians of the day, the kingdom monitors, you know, they knew scripture like the back of their hands. They wanted us to know the scriptures like the back of their hands. Jesus wanted us to know it in the front of our hearts. They should have been ready to celebrate the Messiah's entrance. Instead, they were more prone to condemn. They observed rule and order became more important than the people. A guy called Mike Iaconcelli writes in his book, Messy Spirituality. Religious people love to hide behind religion. They love the rules of religion more than they love Jesus. With practice, condemners let rules become more important than living a spiritual life. There's a guy called John Mackey. Has anyone heard of John Mackey before? John Mackey was the president of the Church of Scotland after World War II. And with two other ministers from a rather severe and pietistic denomination, he travelled to remote parts of the Balkans to check on missionaries that they supported. And on one trip, the three clergymen set off and they went to visit this particular missionary, and he was very grateful for them. And he, so excited to see them, offered the clergyman a glass of wine. Horrified, the two pietistic ministers were just totally refused. It was a time when the church spoke about temperance and not drinking. Dr. Mackey, on the other hand, took a glassful, sniffed it like a good wine connoisseur would, and drank it, and indeed even asked for another glass. Obviously not communion wine, but he asked for another glass, and he enjoyed the hospitality. And his companions were noticeably upset. So later on, when they're on their way back, the three men were back in the car again, making their way up through the rough road out of the village. The two past clergymen turned to Dr. Mackey and said, "Dr. Mackey, do you mean to tell us that you are the president of the Church of Scotland and an officer of the World Council of Churches, and yet you drink?" Dr. Mackey, well, he'd had about all he could take at this point, and his Scottish temper got the best of him. No, he was scarier than that, even. There we go. And he said, I try not to do the accent, so I apologise. He said, "No, I didn't." He said, "But somebody had to be Christian." Now, my hunch is that Dr. Mackey never convinced his fellow travellers. They were much more about the rules, and he was much more about showing grace. They wanted to condemn the faith of Dr. Mackey and the priest rather than live out their own faith. See, the rules said don't drink, but the heart said grace. The rule said judge, and the heart said love. And that's exactly what happens when you teach people church is a spectator sport. That you come and observe instead of walk in the spirit. Look, let's go here. Let's go to this church. And they come and they don't like it. So they leave and they go somewhere else and they don't like it. And they go and they're just looking for something that's going to tickle their fancy and they're going to feel good. But they don't really want to be a part of it. Paul says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's spirit lives in you?" 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16. If you want to be used by God to advance his kingdom, then you need to be yourself. Not be somebody else, or not try and be somebody else. Just be yourself. Dress like yourself. Wear what makes you comfortable. We don't go to church. We are the church. We need to remember that. We dress up to come to church when we believe, and I believe, that we should dress the church down so that when people come in, they feel much more welcome. And I've talked about it before, in Africa, people, they dress up, they wear their best suits and they wear their finest clothes. I tell you, you see nobody there who's just walked in off the streets. They must walk past hundreds of starving people, but none of them come to church because they don't have a suit to wear. Because they don't get that you don't have to have a suit. Suit is what they dress up, they try and, you know, they put their Sunday best on, but the reality is the church is what's in their heart, not what they're wearing. I'd rather that to see you guys coming in on a Sunday morning covered in oil because you'd stop to help somebody fix their car. Rather than have your best suit on with your nose in the air, maybe a bit of dust where it touched the ceiling on the way in. I'd rather you arrive covered in sewage because you helped somebody get their keys out of a drain. Or covered in vomit because you helped somebody who'd been ill. I'd rather you came... It's not encouragement. I'd rather you came dressed as a prostitute because that's who you are, rather than not come at all. I'm not suggesting anything, incidentally. But you know what I mean. Just come as you are. God wants to see your heart, not what you look like. I bet some of you, you know, I'm going to put my hands behind my back, and you'll know why if you were at Home Group a few weeks ago. You know, I have this feeling that there's some people in church, I'm going to have to talk with my hands, who, you know when you see some people going to church, particularly older ladies who might be they fill their clothes quite well, let's say, and they're dressed up and they've got their finest on, and I keep my hands together. If you weren't at Home Group when I described big ladies, I didn't have enough room to do that because people were sat next to me, so I did that. And then everybody laughed. It's not what I meant by big ladies. But you have these big ladies, and they're kind of quite like, you know, stern, you know. And I imagine them quite matriarchal sort of people. And I guess when they get to heaven, you know, they're kind of, rather than being in all of the glory of Jesus, you know, they'll be there and there'll be Jesus sat on the right hand of God. And I imagine God in this big sort of, you know, armchair, you know, a bit like the armchairs at Rich and Kim's, and Jesus is sitting there next to him. And they'll come in and some people will be just like, oh, wow, I'm in heaven. I can see Jesus. I can see God. And I'm in total awe. And then there'll be these people who'll be like, don't sit on the arm of the chair. We don't sit on the arm of the chair. And then they're more interested in the fact that Jesus is sat on the arm of the chair than they can see Jesus. Because that's the rules. You don't sit on the arm of the chair. You know, they judge too quickly. You know, a bit, Joan of Arc, have you been smoking again? No, and just, you know, but my joke is a bad joke, I know. But you know, we're all about those rules, aren't we? You know, we kind of make rules. Jesus tells us the kingdom of God isn't the place you go. You won't find it here and you won't find it there. You won't discover its power in observing all the rules. The kingdom of God is in you. David Platt is a Baptist minister in Alabama. He's not a retired footballer or a Coronation Street character. But he writes this. Sadly, the answer in many of our churches to the question, don't you know that the Spirit of God is in you, is no. Theoretically, we get it. But practically, in many churches and ministries, we rely on anything but God's Spirit in every one of our brothers and sisters to fulfill God's plan in the world. See, God doesn't need nerdy, super-trained professional ministers. He needs Spirit-filled people in the right place at the right time, willing to give it a go. Praise God for the mess-ups, because they're the ones God's going to use. We need to adopt a participant approach to church, not a spectator approach to church. I know what you're thinking, Dave. You know, if we're in a church and there's a amazing speaker like you or a fantastic leader like Richard, wouldn't you want as many people to come and hear? Well, no, not necessarily. See, the goal of church has never been for one or two people to be equipped and empowered to lead as many people to Christ as possible. The goal of the church is for as many people equipped and empowered to lead as many people. It's not about ones and twos, it's about everybody. It's so easy to instantly equate talent and good looks, success and power and ability with leadership in church building. It's natural for certain personality types to take the lead. But many times, building the right church is dependent on using all the wrong people. Many of our churches don't put nearly enough importance on being full of the Spirit and wisdom as they do to a husband and one wife. I want to show you a clip, and we kind of, I don't know about you, but we have our own rules, don't we? Do you where we have our own rules? You know, we look at some churches and they're full of rules, and we look at us and we think, oh, we're quite good. Well, we're not really, we have our own rules. You know, how many of you have been baptised? Most of you. You know, when you're baptised, what did the minister say to you when you got baptised?
I baptise you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
I baptise you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Nathan? The same thing, Rich? Anyone, anything different? It's always the same, isn't it? We go through these stories, right? I baptise in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, and then we lower them into the water, and if we like them, we bring them back up, and that's it, they're baptised, and those are the rules. We've got that rule, that's how it's done. You know, and in kids, you know, kids come up, don't they? They come up, they go to secondary school, they go off to youth, they leave children's work, they get to 18, they leave youth work, and they're out in the adult world. Off you go, good, have fun, whee, try not to die. You know, and they're out the door, and you know, they set those rules, and there shouldn't be any rules. You know, if some of you, you know, want to go to kids' work, we have to sort out the protection issues. But you know, on Wednesday, that was one of the things I did on Wednesday for your home group. Is, you know, as part of that, we did kids' work on Wednesday night, and we all watched the VeggieTales, and you know, I enjoyed it. If you didn't, but you know, we watched that. So I want to show you a little video clip, and this sort of sums up exactly the difference between rules and what God wants us, okay, to be like. I'll show you it later, maybe. In a few 5 minutes. Anyway, we'll come back to that clip. I don't want to tell you what it was, because it will spoil it. But actually, I'll tell you what it is, because it's not going to play. Basically, this clip is this. It's in America, and there's this dad. He's a pastor, and he's baptising his son. And they're in the baptism pool. It's a Baptist church, and they've got this sort of a tank, and they're at the front. And the dad's there, and he's by the rules, the same as we would be. And his little son stood in front of him, and he says, oh, you know, been waiting for this moment for a few years, son, haven't you? And he's like, yeah, yeah. And he says, right, you know, and he's got this, like, like a cloth, I think they must put over their faces to sort of, you know, keep it out of their eyes because they're kind. And he says, "Oh, no, I baptise you because of the confession of your faith. It's exactly the same as we would do. You know, I baptise you in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit." However, the son, on the other hand, he's not about rules because he's like a little boy about 8 years old and they have no concept of rules. And so at the point where he says, "I baptise you in the name of the Father and of the Son," and as he gets halfway through the word "son," the kid just goes, "Oh, just do it already!" Grabs his nose, goes in the water, goes "Yes!" and then runs off. And the dad's like, "Yes!" You know, and that's what we need to be like. We all, you know, we talk about the rules and doing these things like, "Oh, we're baptizing him, the Father and the Son." The kid's just like, "I don't care, get me in there." And that's what we need to be more like. This kind of these people that just run and say, "I don't care about the rules. They'll sort themselves out. You worry about the rules. I'm going for Jesus and I'm going to get there, and I'm going to get there before you if necessary." See, spirit and willing is always going to come before rules and training. There'll come a day, Paul says, when all of our work will be shown for what it is, because a day will bring it to light. It'll be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. It's 1 Corinthians 3:13. Gold, silver, and precious stones will endure, while the wood, hay, and straw will go up in smoke. Paul says the quality of our work will be tested. And he's speaking to Christian leaders, ministers, servants, and everyone. Paul doesn't say the quantity will be tested. Attendance to this meeting or that, it's not going to be a consideration. Everything's going to focus on quality, on your why, not your what. So we used to think that going to as many meetings as possible was the aim at camp. Oh, well, won't be told if you miss the meeting, main meeting. Oh, tired in the kingdom of God. Don't you know it's by the Lord's strength? You know, you've only been to 25 meetings and it's Wednesday. You're already behind the line. But we've learned, haven't we? We've learned that actually there's nothing wrong with listening to it on the radio in the morning if you're tired. Going to a meeting, if you know, what's the point of going and just being tired? And you might as well stay at a tent and put your feet up and chill out and with your friends and do that and get something good out of what you do go to. You're never going to change the community for good by pointing a finger. But you might if you offer a hand of grace. Ask yourself, do you point a finger and tell the world where it's going wrong? Or do you hold out a hand and say, "Come and meet with Jesus"? And on that day, it won't matter what our fellow Christians thought of us. It won't matter what the marketing experts said was the best way to do things. You and I will stand before the one whose eyes are like fire, like Nathan said earlier. We won't soften him up by telling him how brilliant our strategy was. We'll face his searing gaze and he will only ask whether we were boldly faithful to his word. Not how many people show up, not what appears to be successful, but have we constructed people through the Spirit's power? Have we dug deep and asked those we're seeking to disciple to dig deep also? If we judged and lived by the rules of right and wrong, or if we loved and said, "Come no matter what"? Because when we do this according to world's opinion, we're going to use all the wrong people. God's going to use all the wrong people to build his church. Jesus did it, his Father did it before us, and we need to be prepared for him to do it again. Now there's rules to leaders, aren't there? And I believe that we're all leaders in different fields, whether you're youth leaders, student leaders, children's work leaders, church leaders, you lead a home group, you might preach from the front. But God's given leaders to church to equip God's people, not to do everything. Our calling is to organise the church for people. It's to mobilise people. And our model is that because it was Jesus' model. And Jesus spent most of his time with 12 people. He wasn't up for, you know, for his big thing wasn't that, you know, there's 5,000 people out there, let's have a massive set, you know, service. He was like, "I'll just talk to you 12 and you go and speak to them." John 17, where he recounts his ministry before going to the cross, doesn't mention the multitude of miracles. Spectacular those things were, they weren't his focus. Instead, 40 times Jesus speaks to and about the men in whom he invested his life. They were his focus because they would advance the kingdom. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all men. So to end, Daniel Webster once said this: the greatest thought that's ever entered my mind is that one day I'll have to stand before a holy God and give account of my life. And he's right. Nathan shared it earlier. Someday we're going to stand before God and we're going to know that we've been saved by his grace through faith and not by any other gift of God. It's Ephesians 2:87. Not by works. But my work will be judged. The quality of my leadership and Rich's leadership and everybody else's in leadership will be tested, and that day will bring to light whether we've settled for wood, hay and straw, or whether we've dug deep and we've led the church through the Spirit and made people more important in programs and things. Not whether we've made you happy, but whether or not we've made you disciples and whether or not you've made disciples in turn. Remember, pastor or prostitute matters not to God. What matters is if you're willing to be used, and he wants to use you. Amen.